that God is true and that God keeps his word and we can trust in him. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This was written or prophesied by God through Isaiah at a time when Judah in the south, with its capital in Jerusalem, had seen the Assyrian army destroy much of Israel in the north, the northern 10 tribes, and had actually taken many of those people captive and taken them away and placed them in foreign lands and scattered them throughout the earth. Let's hear the word of God at this time. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that is, tribes in the north, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. That was under Gideon. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand this wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament. Over 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, and the hope that it should have brought in Isaiah's day to the people. But especially we thank you that now we live on the other side of its fulfillment and can see with our own eyes how faithful you are, so that we can trust you today and in the future. That what you say is true. You have power to keep your word in the earth. And that we are called to live in this world with trust in you. And to carve out lives for your glory. And we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill this prophecy, that we may see God in the flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday evenings, and I encourage you to come on the full Lord's Day, Sunday evening, we've been studying through the Old Testament, and we are now at a point in 2 Kings where King Ahaz is the new king of Judah. This was in the days when Judah in the south was the kingdom of Judah, and the 10 tribes in the north was the kingdom of Israel. And they were actually at war with each other at this time. Now, Isaiah prophesied for 40 years as a prophet of God from 740 B.C. to about 700 or 701 B.C. And you might wonder, well, what was it like in that day in Judah and Israel? Ahaz became king in 735 while Isaiah was a prophet. And he was an ungodly king. He worshiped false gods and created images that he put into the temple. He even passed his own children through the fire of Baal and of Molech. That means he threw his children into the fire as sacrifices to their God. It would seem that God would just destroy such a king and his kingdom. But it was the only remaining line of King David. And God had made a promise to David that from his line a son would be born as an eternal king and build an eternal kingdom. And those kings who followed David were never as righteous as he. They never fulfilled the obedience and faith in God that they were called to. And certainly King Ahaz had not. And at this time in Isaiah 7, when Israel and Syria, north of Israel, had come into alliance to come against Judah and Jerusalem in the south to capture her and destroy her, at that time God gave a promise to King Ahaz through Isaiah in chapter 7. And he said, Ahaz, ask for a sign that I will not destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And instead of obeying the Lord, Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And so God said, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway, that I'm going to continue the line of David as I promised in spite of your sinfulness. And this was the sign, Isaiah 7:13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God promised Ahaz the Messiah, the son of David, would come from Ahaz's seed one day, that God would not allow Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah to be destroyed at this time, that he had given his word, and in the meantime, to show him that he was going to keep this long-range promise of a seed from Ahaz's line, God told Ahaz that Isaiah's wife would bear a child. Before that child could eat honey and was weaned, could eat the curds of milk, that God would send Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, over to Israel in the north and Syria in the north and destroy them so that they could not destroy Judah. God moves among the nations of the world as he wishes. And what we think is just the decisions of men and the actions of men cannot occur without God's direction and permission. And we need to look into the Old Testament and see the power of God as he rules over the world and over each of our lives. It is not insignificant. It is almighty. Yet Judah would be spared, even though the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in the north, was taken away in 734 BC by Assyria. So Ahaz paid money to Assyria, a bribe, to keep her from coming to Judah and Jerusalem. And that for a little while kept Assyria from destroying her. But finally in 722 BC, Assyria came and completely destroyed northern Israel and took people away to scatter them into all the countries of the world. And there was complete annihilation of the country because God had sent Assyria to be his servant to destroy this rebellious people. In the midst of all this war and ungodliness, God gave this promise through Isaiah that though man is sinful, God is faithful. And that one day a child would be born, a son of David, who would be actually the light of this now dark Galilean, Zebulun, and Naphtali area. In fact, he would come from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, and become the only Messiah and the only Savior of the world. He would be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel. But in Isaiah's day, how could they think about this? They had never seen this before. So God instructed Isaiah what to say to King Ahaz and to preach to the people about this coming Messiah. Who would this virgin-born king be? What would he be like? How would he restore all things? So God explained through Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That means he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his name will be called Wonderful. And I will say it at this point, not Wonderful Counselor. The correct Hebrew translation is to make wonderful a noun within itself. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government when this virgin-born son comes. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it when he comes, when he's born of the Virgin Mary, to establish the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And not only to establish it, but to uphold it with justice and righteousness, to rule it justly, and to bring forth righteousness in his subjects. From then on and forevermore, nothing can destroy the kingdom of Christ. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. All of this is prophesied in this passage. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Father in heaven, will accomplish this for his son to have a kingdom. This coming king would be no ordinary son of David, no corrupt king like Ahaz, even though he would come from the seed of Ahaz, if you can believe that. How humiliating it was for Christ to be born of such seed and descendants, to take upon himself our need and our salvation. You know, the description in verse 6 is so amazing and so clear in the Hebrew grammar that this one would be Wonderful Counselor. He would be Mighty God. He would be Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. It is so clear that the old rabbis could not believe it. It was impossible for them to conceive that God could humble himself that far and come in the flesh. And so they retranslated this passage somehow to say something like this: the Mighty God and Eternal Father will send a Prince of Peace. But that's not what the grammar says. Men just don't want to believe that this could happen. It's too amazing. It is too great for the Almighty God who created the stars and all that we see, all the men of the earth in their mother's wombs, who oversees the beast of the field and knows each blade of grass that grows, that such a God, so righteous, so holy, so hating of sin, so almighty in his being, could somehow humble himself into one man's body to show God to man, and then to allow himself to be crucified by men. It's too preposterous a story for man naturally to believe. This morning, I want to look at that first name by which the Lord Jesus is called in this passage by believers. His name would be called Wonderful. Not Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful. A wonder. So first, what does that name mean? Well, the Hebrew word is pele, and it means wonder. It means miracle. It's used 12 times in the Old Testament. 11 of those times, it is used to describe God's miracles in Egypt by Moses, which he performed before Pharaoh, and how God miraculously brought Israel out of Egypt with the pillar of fire and the crossing of the Red Sea and brought them into the wilderness, into freedom. It's used by God about God's actions in the defeat of Israel's enemies. Sometimes he sent an illness among the enemies of Israel and they died. Sometimes he sent fear into their hearts and they fled. But it was a miracle of God. It is used in the Old Testament of the resurrection of the dead, that God wondrously raises the dead. That death of the body is not the end of life, that the eternal soul lives on and one day will be raised from the dead, body and soul, eternally. That's in the Old Testament. And sometimes it is used of the Word of God, that it is a wonder, it is a miracle. Moses said in Exodus 15:11, "You are majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders." But the most amazing use of this word, and the only time it's used in the Old Testament like this, is in our text, where it is used to describe the Son of David, who is prophesied by Isaiah, that he himself is a miracle. He is a wonder, the Lord Jesus Christ, this child who was to be born. His name shall be called Miracle. A miracle occurs only when God suspends the ordinary laws of nature and the laws of cause and effect in providential circumstances and overrules them to create a supernatural event. Today we call all kinds of things that are miracles that are not miracles. A miracle suspends the laws of nature and the cause and effect of providential circumstances and inserts his divine power into this universe in a way that cannot be explained by the natural laws of science or of circumstances. He delivered Israel out of Egypt by miracles. Sometimes When we pray for one who is ill, God heals them miraculously without the use of doctors. He doesn't all the time, but sometimes he does. God does intervene into our place in this world. He still performs miracles, but our Lord Jesus Christ himself is a miracle. Now you might be asking, how is that, that Jesus is a miracle? And the first thing is that he was a miracle in the way that he was born. In Isaiah 7:14, King Ahaz would not believe that God was going to preserve Judah. He was afraid. He thought Assyria would come in and destroy the nation. He couldn't even ask for a sign from God that God would protect him. He was so unbelieving. But God gave him the promise anyway, that in the future, a son of David would be born of a virgin. And his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, God in the flesh. And so Paul said at the right time in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, when it was at God's time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He sent forth his eternal son who lived before the world began, eternally in the past with God his Father. I don't understand how all that happens, all that works. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. But by the statement that he sent his Son, it is showing that the Son was sent from the glories of the eternal God to humble himself to be born of a woman. Just as Isaiah had predicted. You might ask, how could that be possible? That sounds like a fairy tale. People have convinced themselves somehow that this really happened so they could have a God they could touch and taste and see and handle and hear. It's all a figment of your imagination. It's all a myth, a legend. It sounds too amazing, preposterous. How could this be? One night, 700 plus years after that prophecy was made, the angel Gabriel visited a young woman, a teenage girl, who was engaged to be married. And he said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary," Luke 1:30, "for you have found favor or grace from God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. For he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Just exactly what Isaiah 9:6-7 says. Gabriel announced. How did Mary respond to that? Well, she could have thought about the embarrassment of conceiving a child before she was married. She could have thought about the inconvenience that her whole life was now changed. It was not what she had planned. She could have thought about the accusations of others who thought her perhaps evil and secretly adulterous instead of a righteous woman. She could have thought about the possible rejection by Joseph and gone into a deep depression that no man would marry her now, and her life was ruined forever. But we find nothing of that in her, because she was a believer in God, a faithful young believer. And she knew and understood and believed that God had promised David a son, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. She understood that. She understood that a child would be given to us, a son would be born to us, and the government would rest on his shoulders. She believed in the Messiah, which was the whole message of the Old Testament. And she believed in miracles. She only asked, not, how can this be possible? But she asked, how can this be since I'm a virgin? She wasn't rejecting God's plan. She wanted to understand how this miracle was going to occur. There's a difference in how you ask God, how can this be? And so Gabriel explained to her in Luke 1:35, this is how. He explained to her so gently, and she sat there not in fret and worry and fear and anger, and listened. And he said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. She understood what that meant. Mighty God, Son of David. He shall be called the Son of God, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God, said Gabriel. So Mary responded, but what am I going to do? I don't know how this is going to work out. Who's going to provide for me? What will happen about Joseph? No, she didn't answer with any of those kinds of questions. Her response was this: behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. You see, that's what faith is. Faith accepts that the Lord Jesus Christ is real and gladly submits to him in everything. And you may say, well, nobody can be perfect. Well, of course they can't, but they can want to. They can want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything and seek to honor him in everything. And should they find they have not honored him in everything, repent and return to him and submit to him. This young woman believed that God can perform miracles and that he could make the divine son of the Godhead become a man in her womb. That is amazing to me. But that's what faith is. It believes God. Many have asked that same question. Virgin birth, God to man, how can this be? Because they do not believe in miracles. Over 200 years ago, liberal theologians decided that a virgin birth was impossible. That however this legend and myth came to be, it didn't really happen. People just thought it did. Mary didn't tell Joseph what really was going on behind his back. Perhaps that she was attacked by a Roman soldier. And so our Lord was actually accused of being illegitimate in John chapter 8. How could this be? He could not have been born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, he could not be the Son of God. And they began to write books over 200 years ago that denied the virgin birth first, then his deity, then his miracles, then his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his return. It was impossible, they reasoned. So they began to spread their teachings till most universities, seminaries, and major scholars in the world up to the present day denied the virgin birth, his deity, his resurrection. Now you may say, well, I didn't know that. No, we believe in that here. Yes, but you don't know what's going on in the world, because that has been the major influence on Christianity outside of the Bible for 200 years. And it is the basic reason why the world is in the condition it's in today. What does liberal theology teach? Well, since he's not God, he appears to be a good man, we should follow him and imitate him. We should be good. We should do good works. And since he was not after money for himself, neither should we be. We need to redistribute the wealth and take from the rich and give to the poor. And after all, since he did not rise from the dead, what matters is what we do in this life for good. And so the social gospel arose in the 1800s. And the social gospel affected people like Karl Marx, who was taught these liberal views when he went to seminary, and created godless communism because he was convinced that Jesus was a myth, that there was no virgin birth. He did not perform miracles. That's what he was taught in seminary. And that has continued to the present day in its present morphed stage called liberation theology. That righteousness from God would be that people rise up against those who rule over them. That the poor would take from the rich and make all people absolutely equal. That socialism, communism, is the biggest expression, the best expression of biblical Christianity. You might be surprised where philosophical and political decisions come from, but they all begin with belief or unbelief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. How could this be, since I am a virgin, said Mary. But she believed in the God of miracles and understood that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in her womb. And I ask you this morning, do you really believe this? Because if you do, it will be as life-transforming to you as it was to the little Virgin Mary, who found the miracle of God's grace coming to her in the face of her Lord. That she would see God, that she would nurse God the Son as a mother tenderly cares for her child, that she was been given the privilege to care for him and raise him in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, and that one day he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that God should bless her to know him, for him to dwell in her was amazing to her. But it is no less amazing that God should choose you to know him and to have him dwell in you. And from that point on, her life was given to living for this child in her womb, whom she called Lord. Isn't that simple? It makes becoming a Christian so simple. Christ is a miracle. And if I believe in that and believe in him, that truth will change me. Many say they believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They list it with, I believe the Bible's the inspired word of God. I believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I believe in his resurrection from the dead. I believe he's coming again. And on with those fundamentals of the faith and elements of the gospel. We say, I believe. But the issue is, how has it changed the way you live? To think that God became man for me, and this God-man spirit now lives with me and in me and has saved me from my sins, I think that should be life transforming. Do you really believe it? The answer to that question is what you see in your life. You know that I'm not talking about perfectionism. In many things, we all stumble. But there's a difference between stumbling and desires, failing and repentance. Contentment with sin and hatred of it. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in a miracle. And he is a miracle to this day. If you believe in that, give up pride and unbelief. Decide whether you believe this is true or not, and if you do, believe it. You have no other choice but to live with a heart submitted to him as your king, and to seek to honor him with worship each day and fellowship with him, as well as learning his commandments and how to order your life, because he's a miracle. He was a miracle not only in how he was born, but how he lived. He was a wonder. He was against nature, in a sense. He lived without sin. No sin in his thoughts. No sin in his words. No sin in his heart. Never told a lie. Always told the truth. Always treated women with honor and respect. Never coveted a man's wife or daughter. Never lied or stole, never cheated in his business as a carpenter. Worked 6 days for God as God had commanded him. Rested the seventh day as God had commanded him. Kept all the laws of God. Never grumbled and complained against his sin brothers and sisters, because God had given them to him to give him a first-hand view of what humanity's like. They didn't even believe him after he was grown up and performed miracles. His brothers mocked him. Why don't you go up to the feast and show everybody you're the Messiah, one of them said. This is contrary to human nature for someone to be that good. Without sin, loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, someone who is so full of kindness and grace and mercy and forgiveness and love that the sinners of his day, the tax collectors, the women of the streets, the drunkards, the outcast, ate with him and felt his kindness and love toward them. Love incarnate, he was a miracle. Do you believe this? That he was without sin, and therefore the injustice from the hands of godless men that took him and mistreated him and nailed him to a tree is not only of great sadness but horror when you finally come to realize he bore my sin in his body on the cross, and that's why he went there for me. He was a miracle of sinlessness. And so he offered a perfect sacrifice for me. What would that do to you if you really believed in that miracle life? That he did it all for you. He is a miracle. And the Bible calls you to believe that and be transformed by that truth. Third, he's a miracle in what he accomplished for his people. He was not only qualified by his impeccable and sinless life to die upon the cross for them, to turn away God's wrath that rightly should come upon their heads, to substitute himself in their place, to grant them the gift of his perfectly righteous life when they exercise faith alone in him. He not only did this, but he tasted death for us. And he conquered death for us through the miracle of the resurrection, the greatest miracle of his earthly life. In the hands of death for 3 days, having given himself over voluntarily into the hands of his enemies, who themselves were instigated by Satan and their own sins. He tasted death for every man and rose from the dead in such a miracle that Paul could say, if he didn't rise from the dead, we are of all men most foolish and ought to be most pitied for believing it. But on the other hand, if he did rise from the dead in that great miracle, a victory over Satan and sin and death, thereby proving that his atonement could bring us out of hell to heaven. If he did that, there is hope for the soul that feels so distant from God, that has sinned so much that they cannot conceive of a God granting forgiveness. That life is so hard that it can never change. For Jesus and Paul both taught that the same power by which he was raised from the dead is the same power that brings new hearts to sinful men. A miracle power. Because he's a miracle. And it's in believing that he did these things and that he is who he said he is, that we find hope. Those who believe in miracles can find hope, for he himself is a wonder. I believe it will take a lifetime on earth and an eternity in heaven to fully understand, and maybe not then, how much of a miracle Jesus Christ is in all the attributes of his divinity: eternal, infinite, unchangeable, righteous, holy, good, just, merciful, love, And then, besides studying his nature just in and of itself, understanding what he did, how far he humbled himself in conversations with sinful men, how much he restrained his wrath when he was attacked by these self-righteous enemies, because he had love in his heart for us. What he felt when he was upon the cross being jeered by those who said, "Save yourself if you are the Son of God. If you're the King of Israel, come down now and save yourself," they mocked. What went on in his mind then? What aspects of hatred against sin and love for sinners and the grace that answered justice for us? It will take an eternity to dive into the depths of his character and his life and works, much less how he worked in our lives and caused us to be born in this world in a place where we would somehow come across the gospel of Jesus Christ when he did not have to. How he sent people into our lives to speak well of the Savior when he did not have to. How he called us. How he provided circumstances in our life to bring us into contact with this person and that church and this book and this Bible, so that we would be taught that he is the King of Kings, the virgin-born Son of God, and the only miracle that could save our souls. We're going to have a lot to talk about in heaven, and we're going to share it with each other and stand back and marvel at the kindness of God that he dared to look upon us with his mercy and grace. And in the face of Jesus Christ, we have all those miracles incarnate for us to see and say, "I don't understand everything, but I know this. He is the Son of God, and he gave himself for me upon that cross, and he rose from the dead, and he wants me to be with him eternally." If that won't change your attitude, your goals in life, your fight against temptation to sin within you, if that will not enable you to change your life the way it should be changed, to love God and keep his commandments, I say to you, nothing will. No philosophy, no psychology, no social theory. For it is only when we believe that he is a miracle that we believe he is able to save us. "My sheep hear my voice," he said. "I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government, the ruling power of all things, will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Miracle, Wonder, because those who know him call him that." In the dark hours of Israel's destruction by Assyria, when David's kingdom of Judah was in doubt and threatened with destruction by world powers, God gave a promise, his word, to an ungodly king that his plan would not be defeated by man's sin and powers. Because God is supernatural and almighty and performs miracles, God would keep his word to King David to bring forth a seed who would make all things right and new. He would be a miracle. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign," and he's already given it to you and me. Everyone who sits here is listening, that this is the sign that God has given to you, the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name God with us. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This great wonder, this great miracle, is your only hope for eternal salvation and daily strength to live in this fallen world with all its trials and temptations, with hope and comfort and salvation. All those who believe this and go to this one for help will become a miracle as well. Because he promised, you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. And he is able to take you as you are. If you will humble yourself to him as he is and make you what you should be in his kingdom. Do you really believe he's a wonder? Or do you just believe it intellectually because your mama or daddy told you, or some preacher told you, or you read some book somewhere? Or do you really believe that he was born of a virgin according to the testimony and history of Scripture? And that it has changed your life? That he really is the God who died upon the cross for you? And it has changed your life. And that no matter what is happening to you during the day, no matter what people say to you or do to you, or what temptations or trials or burdens come upon you every day, no matter what is happening to you, you can say to yourself, I know one thing. He is the Son of God, and he's risen from the dead. And I can trust him in this. Because he's a miracle. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so simple, yet it's so profound. Believe who he is, and he will help you to live for his glory and bring you to places that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has never entered into the heart of man. What do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning to understand the message of the Bible, that the whole Old Testament was actually a history of the coming of Christ into this world. And the whole New Testament is the record of his coming and its effect. So help us this morning to believe the truth about him. No longer to play with theological doctrines, repeat them by rote, but rather to believe, Lord Jesus Christ, that you're alive because you're a miracle, and that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your throne with great joy. Help us to live in dependence upon you, belief in you. And we ask that you would have mercy and help us to live a life that is outside of human nature and a miracle itself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.